I'd like to respond to those kind words of welcome to say that I count it a great privilege to be afforded the opportunity to speak to you this evening from the Word of God, and especially upon the topic that is before us this evening. And if I may, just briefly, before we consider our topic, the doctrine of Christ and the identity of the New Testament text, may I just say briefly a very few words about our work in Australia. I am the National Secretary of the Australian branch, and it falls to my lot to oversee and manage all of the Society's affairs in Australia and all of the work of the Australian branch, both within Australia and outside of Australia. I manage the work in consultation with and accountable to the Board of Directors of the Australian branch, who are in turn accountable to the General Committee in London and work under their oversight. I am a member of that board and have been now for in excess of 10 years. In Australia, we have been concentrating our efforts and energies in terms of the distribution of the Word of God amongst the Aboriginal people, amongst school children. In Australia, we've had a number of significant opportunities to distribute the Word of God to schools and to school children, also to Christian men and who are engaged in the work of evangelism in different parts of Australia, particularly in one instance among visiting seamen, and in another instance a gentleman who pays for posters to be put up on billboards, text on billboards beside certain of the major highways in Australia, and who gives Bibles to anyone who asks. In addition, we have a fledgling translation work in Myanmar, which is also known as Burma, and it's been my privilege to travel to Myanmar on two occasions hitherto, and God willing, in 2 weeks' time, this Friday, I am expecting to go to Myanmar, although that has yet to be confirmed, partly because of difficulties of communication with that country. We also distribute the scriptures in the South Pacific, and we have had numerous opportunities also to send the Word of God to Africa. I'm also the Society's deputation speaker in Australia, and in the work of deputation I travel very widely within Australia and also overseas as well as opportunity is afforded in the providence of God. And we bear particular testimony to the Reformed doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture as taught in the Holy Scriptures, and we make particular reference to the inspiration and authority, sufficiency of the Word of God, the identity of the New Testament text, that text in which the content of the original autographs has been preserved, namely the received text, and also to the reliability and veracity of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, and the reliability and excellence of the authorized version in the English language and other like versions in foreign languages. Well then, in coming to our subject this evening, the doctrine of Christ and the identity of the New Testament text, before we look specifically at the way in which the critical text undermines the doctrine of Christ, we need to set down certain principles, first principles if you like, concerning the doctrine of Christ in the Word of God, and certain principles concerning the doctrine of Scripture. In John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 39, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." It's very important for us to realize that the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation bears testimony to the doctrine of Christ. When the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus, their hearts cast down within them, they had seen the one whom they believed to be the Messiah, the one who they believed to be the one who was to save his people from their sins. Indeed, that of course is true. They had seen him crucified. They were not at that time aware, it seems, of the resurrection. And as they were walking on the road to Emmaus, the Lord met with them. and he did not reveal himself to them. This is after the resurrection. He met with them, he did not reveal himself to them, but beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all things concerning himself in the scriptures. And so we see then that the whole of the word of God from the beginning to the end testifies of Christ. Now of course in the immediate context of verse 39 of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ here is making reference to the Old Testament scriptures, but the reference to search the scriptures for in them ye think ye have eternal life is not to be restricted in the broader context just to the Old Testament. The New Testament is just as much the Word of God. The New Testament is just as much the inspired Word of God as the Old Testament. And we're not to make any distinction between the two testaments as far as their being the inspired Word of God is concerned. And of course, in the New Testament we see all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament pointing to the time of Christ, the types and shadows of the ceremonial law, pointing to the time of Christ, and pointing to his finished work and what it was that he was coming to accomplish and to do on behalf of his people. We find all of these things expanded and explained and applied in the New Testament. And so when we come to the New Testament, we are to remember that the New Testament bears abundant testimony to the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ is the golden thread that runs through the whole of the scriptures and the whole of the New Testament. Now there are those who come to us and who seek to teach us and say to us that no doctrine of the scriptures is undermined by the critical text. Now what do I mean by the critical text? By the critical text I mean that text published by the United Bible Societies, sometimes known as the Nestle-Allen text, and that text which primarily, though not exclusively, is based upon Codex Sinaiticus, also known as Aleph, and Vaticanus, also known as Beta or B. They're the technical terms, the technical names of those two texts, two very corrupt texts, which have a common parent, which itself was very corrupt, and which at every point undermines the doctrine of Christ, as God willing, I trust we shall see in a minute. The critical text was deliberately corrupted by Origen, or Origen, as he's also known, in the 4th century AD, and that can be proved because Origen had received a letter from someone asking him for a copy of the text that he had altered or amended. And I believe that there are fragments at least of that letter still in existence to the present day. So then, that is the critical text. When I refer to the critical text, it is that text that I'm referring to. When I refer to the received text, it is that great Reformation text of the New Testament that had its origins, first of all, in the work of Erasmus when he was collating the New Testament text. Erasmus understood that the church, in order to be reformed, needed the New Testament in the original tongues. And Erasmus made a very careful search, he made a very careful study of all of the extant manuscripts that he could lay his hands on at that time in which he worked in the early 1500s. He also made reference to ancient translations, particularly the ancient Latin Vulgate, not the modern Roman Catholic Vulgate, but the ancient Vulgate, and other sources such as the writings of the Church Fathers, and he collated his text. Now that text then became the foundation of the Protestant Reformation. It passed through several different editions, among others, numbered among which rather were Stephen's of 1550 and Beza's text of 1598. And then there were also the Puritan editions in the Puritan Church in England in the early 1600s, culminating in 1633. And it's very important for us to understand that though there be a number of variations in the received text, a number of editions rather, in the received text, and there are minor variations between the copies, there are only six differences that show up in translation, and all of them are minor. So then we have the great Protestant text, in which we believe God has preserved as the definitive representative of all of the extant manuscripts, All of the extant manuscripts of the Byzantine family of manuscripts, God has preserved entire and intact the complete text of the New Testament. And so when we take up our received text, or a faithful translation prepared from that text, we are taking up the full text in all that the apostles wrote as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that we can say that in line with in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, where the Lord says, "Not one jot nor one tittle shall fail of the law till all be fulfilled," that the words of Christ are fulfilled, as we sang in Psalm 12, that God shall preserve his word in its entirety. The promises are there throughout Scripture, and we believe in the case of the New Testament that we have in the received text the definitive representative of the ancient manuscripts and a definitive representative which contains the entirety of the New Testament, unmixed and unalloyed. Certainly, in saying that, there are those who will try and detract from the work of Erasmus, and who will say that Erasmus, in his work, included things such as 1 John 5, 7 and in particular, which was not found in any Greek manuscript, and he relied upon the Latin in order to include that portion. That is not true. In Erasmus's first edition, he did not include it because he did not have a copy of the Greek New Testament with that verse in it. In later editions of his New Testament, he did include it because manuscript evidence came to light. He knew that that text was quoted as it is quoted in the original, in our own Bible, by the Church Fathers, Cyprian and Tertullian and others, quoted 1 John 5, 7 in exactly the same form as we have it. He also mentions other Church Fathers who had clear, Greek manuscript evidence for the validity and authenticity of 1 John 5, 7. He states that in his own work, Annotations or Notes on the New Testament. I happen to have a very copy of that book by Erasmus in an original edition in my hands only 3 or 4 weeks ago, and was reading what Erasmus said on 1 John 5, verse 7. The assertion that that Erasmus included things that were only found in the Latin is false. Erasmus was a very careful scholar of the New Testament and took a great deal of care to ensure that that which he did was sound and true. But furthermore, another aspect of the doctrine of Scripture which we must look at, it's important for us to understand the text and something of the origin of the text of the New Testament, but it's also important for us to understand that in line with what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth, that if we hold to the doctrine of the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, that is, plenary, complete, verbal, every word, not merely the thoughts inspired, but every word in Scripture inspired by God, then of necessity we must also hold to the doctrine of verbal plenary preservation. You cannot have verbal plenary inspiration without verbal plenary preservation. The two go hand in hand, and they stand or fall together. The modern religionist tries to get around this problem in the text in Timothy by saying all Scripture that is inspired by God, all Scriptures which are inspired by God. In our Bibles it is correctly translated, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are many people today who try and teach that it was merely the thoughts, the general content, the detail was left up to the writer, they say. No, the detail was inspired by God. And that's not my purpose to go into the doctrine of inspiration this evening, other than to say that when the writers of Scripture were inspired, they were inspired in such a way that they wrote with fully engaged hearts. Paul wrote saying, he writes, weeping. Tears are a sign and a demonstration of a fully engaged heart. And yet also in such a way that what they wrote was precisely that which God would have them to write, God giving them the word. So that what they wrote when they wrote the word of God was precisely and only what God would have them to write. We believe in verbal inspiration. Every word, not merely the thoughts, every word. This is very important to our subject this evening. The modern religionist says, oh, it doesn't matter what we include or exclude from the word of God, because in these corrupt texts, which they claim to be the most accurate and most reliable texts of the New Testament, they try and tell us that these bits that were taken out in those texts must have been added into what we now know as the received text by the fault of a scribe, or that what was taken out is not of any great consequence because it doesn't affect any doctrine taught in Scripture, which assertion is false, as we shall see the Lord enabling us. There is another principle that we need to understand when we come to the doctrine of Christ and the New Testament, and it's that principle that is set down in the second epistle of John. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things, verse 8, which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now certainly, in the context of this passage, in the immediate context of this passage, the particular application that we can make of this passage is to those who come to us and bring not the doctrine of Christ, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who undermine and who deny the cardinal elements of the doctrine of Christ. They deny his eternal deity, his co-equality with the Father. They have him as a created being. He is not a created being. Christ is the eternally existent second person of the Trinity, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And when men come to us denying the doctrine of Christ, abiding not in the doctrine of Christ, we are not to bid them Godspeed. We're not to receive them into our houses, because if we do that, then we are partaker of their evil deeds. That is the plain testimony of Scripture. But we can apply this in another area, and that is, I believe, in the whole question of the text of the New Testament. If we have a text which is undermining the doctrine of Christ, which is anti-Christian and anti-Trinitarian in its very essence, then we surely can apply the principle set here: he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. The whole question of the text of the New Testament that we use in those controversies of religion, where we are to appeal, as we're told in the Confession of Faith, finally to appeal to the Scriptures in the original languages, that the text that we use in those matters, the text that is to undergird the translation of the New Testament that we use, is not a matter of preference but principle. It is a matter of the principle of the doctrine of Christ, the glory of God, the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, and the preservation of the Word of God, who by his singular care and providence has kept his Word pure in all ages, that the Church might have that comfort and peace which comes from beholding the glory and doctrine of Christ as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And so then we say that the principle set down in verses 9, 10 and 11 of the second epistle of John must apply to those writings that undermine the doctrine of Christ. Now it's very important for us to understand, as we come now to examine some of the omissions in the New Testament, some of the omissions that are found in the critical text, and seek to demonstrate by God's grace how it is that they undermine the doctrine of Christ. And that is this: that when we come to the Word of God, when we come to the Scriptures as the Word of God, as that means by which we behold the glory of God and the glory of Christ, we must come beholding that glory, beholding that beauty, trembling at his word, understanding that in the Scriptures we have the way of salvation set out for us. We have the saving work of Christ savingly revealed to us in the Scriptures, and that apart from the Scriptures there can be no salvation, because the means by which God reveals Christ savingly to his people, those whom he gave him, those whom he chose in Christ before the world was, in the councils of eternity, the means he uses in effectually calling them and drawing them to himself is the Word of God. And it's important for us also to understand that the corrupt text of the New Testament was deliberately corrupted to undermine the doctrine of Christ as we believe and teach and preach. It was not an accident that these omissions and errors found their way into the New Testament text. It was deliberately corrupted to reflect the heresies of Arius, who denied the deity of Christ, who denied that Christ is very God. He denied the co-equality of the Son with the Father. He denied these aspects of the doctrine of Christ, and no doubt many other aspects of the doctrine of Christ. We are dealing with a text that was deliberately corrupted. And so when we come to behold the glory of our Savior, the mystery of godliness, the unsearchable riches of Christ, we are to come to the Word of God in all its fullness, and to rely upon the testimony of the truth as it is in the uncorrupted text of the New Testament. Well then, in the second place, as we now turn our attention, having set certain principles down, to the question of the doctrine of Christ in the New Testament, I will be referring to 12 passages in the New Testament where there are omissions that seriously affect and undermine the doctrine of Christ, and one passage where the problem is primarily one of translation in modern translations and not necessarily a textual problem, and that will be the first one to which we refer. And I am taking these references in the order in which they appear in the scriptures, and not in any particular order in terms of the doctrine of Christ. First of all, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, when we come to the Word of God, and we see what is taught concerning the fall of man and the sinless perfection of Christ, we come to this portion of the Word of God which clearly declares a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. He was the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his human nature was concerned, was conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. In the modern translations, not exclusively, but in almost every one, it says, behold, a young woman shall be with child, undermining, right at the very beginning of the New Testament, all of the consequences and all of the things which flow from the necessity of the virgin birth. Denying the virgin birth will lead us ultimately to a denial of the sinless perfection of Christ. You cannot separate the sinless perfection of Christ from the virgin birth. You and I were born by an ordinary generation in the normal way in which children are born into this world. We were conceived in iniquity, not that in the act of conception in our parents was sin, but we were constituted sinners. And we are born into this world inheriting the guilt of Adam's first transgression, inheriting his sinful nature, our wicked, desperately wicked hearts. We inherit from Adam the guilt of his first transgression imputed to us. And we're born sinners, constituted sinners, at enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, nor indeed able to be subject to the law of God in the state in which we're born into this world. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into this world sinlessly perfect. And if we deny the virgin birth, then we end up having, by necessary consequence, to deny the sinless perfection of Christ. The second reference to which we turn further undermines the doctrine of the sinless perfection of Christ. Verse 21 of chapter 5. And from now on, all these references that I shall now be making refer to omissions in the critical text from the received text and from the great cloud of witnesses that go behind, stand behind, as it were, the received text. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. In verse 22, the words without a cause, the word that is translated in our translation, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. The word without a cause is omitted from the critical text. And you might say, well, how does this then impinge upon the sinless perfection of Christ? Well, in another place in Scripture, we're told we are to be angry and sin not. The Scriptures clearly set before us that there is a just anger. If we see someone committing a crime against our property or against our wife or against our family or against ourselves, when we come to deal with them, we don't deal with them politely as we might deal with an elderly friend or our own wives and children and so on. We are to display righteous anger in our dealings with them. When the Lord Jesus Christ drove the money changers from the temple, he did not go up to them and say, excuse me, gentlemen, time's up, could you please leave? This is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. He made a scourge out of cords and he drove them from the temple in displays of righteous anger and threw them out. And if we omit without a cause from this portion of the Word of God, then we attribute sin to the action of Christ in the displays of his righteous anger. Without a cause, we attribute sin to the action of Christ in the displays of his righteous anger. There is a just and proper anger, and there is an unrighteous anger. And if we say that all anger is in danger of judgment, then we are saying that all displays of anger are sin, and therefore, by good and necessary consequence, the Lord Jesus Christ was guilty of sin when he drove out the money changers from the temple. And there are those who have fallen into that trap. There are well-known theologians who have fallen into that trap, and even if they don't say that Christ was not sinlessly perfect, they say that, oh yes, he was sinlessly perfect, but they say, oh, he had the capability of sinning. Charles Hodge, in volume 2 of his Systematic Theology, makes that assertion, that Christ's sinless perfection didn't mean that he wasn't capable of sinning. That is blasphemous. Christ was incapable of sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is, and he was, and he will be to all eternity sinlessly perfect, without any possibility of sinning, because his whole nature is sinlessly perfect. He does not have a sinful nature such as you and I have. He has a perfectly righteous nature, a perfectly holy nature. And if we take away without a cause from verse 22, then we fall into the trap that some have fallen into, in thinking that there were certain things in Christ's action that were not sinlessly perfect. That is, undermines the doctrine of Christ, and at the very heart of the doctrine of Christ and the infinite worth of his sacrifice stands his sinless perfection. The next portion to which we turn is in Matthew's Gospel, and in chapter 21 and verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This verse is completely omitted from the critical text, and it undermines, among other aspects of the person and work of Christ, the carrying out and execution of his strict justice upon the wicked. A broken law requires the application of justice. Strict justice must be satisfied. The strict justice of God must be satisfied in order that a sinner might be justified. And that strict justice on behalf of his people is satisfied in the finished work of Christ. But in those who go to a lost eternity, they must suffer the eternal consequences of their sin, in eternal punishment, being punished not merely for time but for eternity by God in all the fullness and horror of that punishment, in order that divine justice might be satisfied, not that while they're suffering in hell that their sufferings will one day atone for their sin and satisfy divine justice in the way that Christ satisfied divine justice on behalf of his people. When we say the punishment of the wicked satisfies divine justice, it satisfies the need of the execution of punishment, and justice is upheld in that sense. There is no full satisfaction made by the wicked in hell. They suffer to eternity. Otherwise there would be a limit on the sufferings of the wicked. The smoke of their torments go up forever and ever. Whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. On whomsoever the stone of Christ shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And if we take this portion out of the Word of God, we remove, as it were, a part of the offence of the gospel, if we can call it that. They stumbled at the stumbling stone laid in Sion, speaking of the Jews. Men make shipwreck of their lives when they stumble at Christ, when they will not repent and will not believe. Of course, we know they cannot unless they're born again of the Spirit of God, but they will not because of their sinful natures, because their hearts are at enmity against God. And they fall on this stone, and they're broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder, speaking of the strict application of the justice of God in the judgment of sinners. And then we move on to Mark's Gospel. There are a total, I think, as I mentioned, 12 references to chapter 16 and at verse 9. And we find in the critical text, in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in particular, 9 to 20 is omitted. There is a space in the manuscript sufficient to include this portion, but they're omitted. And on the testimony, particularly of those two manuscripts, the textual critics omit this portion of the Word of God. Yes, we do admit that in some translations of the New Testament, modern translations, they have included the words recorded in whatever translation, you know, way they've translated them, but rough equivalent of the words that we have recorded in our own translation, but they put them in brackets and say the most reliable manuscripts omit them. That's rubbish. They're not reliable manuscripts. The most corrupt manuscripts omit them. But there is abundant testimony to the validity of Mark's Gospel 16 verses 9 to 20. And there are many things in this chapter and in this section which impinge upon the doctrine of Christ that have been omitted. It's not my purpose this evening to go into all of them, save to mention two of them. First of all, in verse 9, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. We remove verse 9 from the scriptures, and we're removing an important testimony to the resurrection. There was a film made recently, I've not seen it, but I've been told about it, and that denying the resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ. And one of the main planks of their argument was based upon the omission of verse 9 of this chapter and the omission of a similar passage in the Gospel of Luke. And they were saying that this portion was not supposed to be there. And if we take the references out, this reference out and certain other references to the resurrection, we can prove, so they think, that Christ never rose from the dead. And that at best, he was merely unconscious for a period of time, recovered his consciousness, walked away, and went off and died somewhere else many years later. Blasphemy. Christ was raised for our justification. The Father demonstrated his approbation upon the finished work of Christ in that he raised him from the dead on the first day of the week. We're told he was raised for our justification. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain, and we are yet dead in our sins, and we, as Paul tells us, are of all men most miserable. And we preach a lie. If Christ did not rise from the dead, and Christ did rise from the dead, he rose in his resurrection body, his physical body, flesh and blood, like you and I are flesh and blood, glorified, his glorified body, but still flesh and blood. And if we remove 9 to 20 out of the Bible, we remove a very important testimony to the truth of the resurrection. And likewise, in verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We remove that powerful testimony in the Word of God to the necessity of preaching the apostolic gospel to lost and perishing sinners, with all that that implies, undermines the necessity of proclaiming the saving work of Christ. There's also in another passage where it says that the Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. That is also omitted. We won't go and look at that in detail tonight. I just refer to it in passing. The next verse that we look at is in chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Verses 43 and 44. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. 43 and 44 are omitted from most editions of the critical text. Now, what's the implication of this? Well, I believe there are many implications, but in particular, the depth and extent of his sufferings as it was revealed to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Also, it undermines the glorious fact of his willing obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary's cursed tree, did not go there under coercion. He went there willingly. He willingly offered himself. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was obedient on behalf of you and I, if we're in Christ this night. When he went to the cross, he didn't go there under constraint, but he went there willingly. He offered himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people, to reconcile his people to God, and to make full satisfaction for their sin in the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of himself. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Father showed him the cup of his wrath that he was to drink of and drain to the dregs upon Calvary's cursed tree, and he saw that cup, we see the demonstrations and proclamation of his perfect submission to the will of God. If it be possible, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him in the midst of this suffering and in the midst of the grief. And as he saw the horror of what he was going to be doing in a few short hours upon Calvary's cursed tree, as he endured the outpouring of divine wrath for 3 dark hours. And such was the effect upon him in his body that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, as he saw what it was that he was going to do, and as the awful reality of it, speaking after the manner of men, was brought home to his heart. And we remove this from the Word of God, and we remove that precious fact that an angel appeared unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Even in the midst of his sufferings, he was being sustained. And we remove a testimony to the awful reality and the awful extent of the sufferings of Christ on behalf of those whom the Father gave him. 43 and 44 must be included in the testimony of the Word of God. Chapter 24 of Luke and verse 51. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. 51 is removed from the critical text, removing a powerful testimony to the ascension and undermining the necessity of Christ being taken up into heaven. Our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our great high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And his intercession, we can say, is in the pattern of his intercessory prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17. We won't go into that this evening. But there we have that great pattern of his intercessory work for us in heaven. And we are told by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews in chapter 4 that our great high priest is passed through the heavens, that he is gone into the heavens. He is seated now at the right hand of the Father. And we are again finding that the critical text here denies a cardinal aspect of the doctrine of Christ, his ascension and the necessity of his ascension and the necessity of his presence in heaven, his physical bodily presence in heaven, as well as his spiritual presence in heaven. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And then we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. Excuse me. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In the critical text it reads, the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And some people say, oh, but isn't begotten God bearing more powerful testimony to the deity of Christ and the sonship of Christ than the word we have in our own translation and in the original upon which our translation is based, the only begotten God? Is that not more? Is that not stronger? No, it's not. The only begotten Son makes a very important distinction in the doctrine of Christ. And that is, Christ was eternally begotten by the Father. He is the eternal Son of God, the only Son of God, eternally begotten. You and I are sons and daughters of the living God by adoption. We are adopted into the number of the children of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was eternally begotten of the Father, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, as we've already said and as the Scriptures plainly testify. If we say he is the only begotten God, we fall into the trap which the Arians and the Socinians have fallen into. The Socinians say that Christ did not become God until his divine nature was united to his human nature at the incarnation, when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And they deny the eternal sonship of Christ. They deny the fact that Christ is without beginning and without end. The Arians say that Christ is a created God. He is a lesser God. He is a begotten God, not the living and true God. And if we remove the word Son and replace it with God, we fall into the Arian and Socinian error on this point, and we undermine the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Christ. Very important aspect of the doctrine of Christ as taught in the New Testament. We move on to Colossians. As I said before, this is by no means an exhaustive study. It is merely representative of the texts that are removed from the critical text. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The word blood is omitted in the critical text. It is also omitted in other places in the critical text. In whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, is the reading of the critical text, undermining the necessity, the absolute necessity of the shedding of Christ's blood in order to put away the sin of his people. Without the shedding of blood, we're told by Paul in Hebrews chapter 9, there is no remission. The types and shadows, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, of the ceremonial law, were all pointing forward to the necessity of the shedding of Christ's blood. Paul says the blood of bulls and of goats was not sufficient to cleanse the conscience. Only the shedding of Christ's blood is sufficient to put away the iniquity of sin, and to put away the guilt of sin, and to satisfy the penalty of divine justice that is upon sin. Through his blood, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, we're told in another place. It is through his blood, the shedding of his blood, we have the forgiveness of sin. And if we remove reference to the blood of Christ, we are removing reference to the foundation, part of the foundation of the atonement and the efficacy of the atonement. And I put it to you thus far that at every point we can see that this assertion that no doctrine is affected by the critical text is patently false. The doctrine of Christ is undermined from one end of the New Testament to the other end of the New Testament by the critical text. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm sure this is a verse we're all familiar with. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The word God is omitted in the critical text and replaced with the word he or he who. So it reads, he was manifest in the flesh, or he who was manifest in the flesh. Well, you and I are manifest in the flesh. There's nothing remarkable in that. But the great mystery of godliness is that God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And removing the word God and putting the word he or he who is attacking the heart of the doctrine of Christ, namely the deity of Christ. And isn't that the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh? Here is the Lord of glory, unto whom all authority has been given under heaven, who was in the bosom of the Father, who left that place of the eternal glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and was made man and condescended to man of low estate, and came and dwelt among us, subject to the law, made under the law, to fulfill all righteousness and then to satisfy divine justice for us. That is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And if we take away the word God here, we are removing a powerful testimony to the eternal deity of Christ, his essential deity, and we are bringing him down to the level of a mere man. Christ is very God and very man, two distinct natures, one distinct person, indissoluble for all eternity. And why should we tolerate such anti-Christian and anti-Trinitarian thinking that brings men to accept the removal of a powerful and precious testimony to the deity of Christ? Anti-Trinitarian thinking that brings men to accept the removal of a powerful and precious testimony to the deity of Christ. James chapter 5 verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that may be healed, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The word which is translated properly in our English version, faults, is removed from the critical text and replaced with a word, amartia, which can only be translated sin or transgression, speaking of the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law, John tells us in 1 John. If we remove the word false here, the word translated false, and replace it with the word which it can only be translated with sin, we are saying that we are to confess our sins one to another. Now, in the context, that would mean confessing our sins, seeking divine absolution of our sins, divine forgiveness of our sins. Not the way in which if we sin against our brother, we've got to go to him and apologize and seek his forgiveness. At a human level, we're talking here at in the absolute sense. The Roman Catholics use this verse to support auricular confession in the critical text. The reading supports their auricular confession. What do we mean by auricular confession? The confessing of sin to a priest with a view to getting that priest to forgive you of your sin in the absolute sense of the word. Christ alone is the Saviour of sinners, and it is to Christ alone that we appeal for the forgiveness of sins. When we come unto God, we come unto him pleading his mercy on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We confess and forsake our sins. And if we remove the word false and we replace it with the word sin, we're then undermining that unique aspect of the priestly work of Christ in forgiving the sin of his people. Then we turn to 1 John chapter 5 and the oft disputed verse 7 and also verse 8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. Verse 7 is omitted from the critical text. It is properly included in the received text. There is abundant evidence in Greek manuscripts, in ancient translations, and ancient quotations in the Church Fathers to the full canonical authenticity of 1 John 5 verse 7. In the presence of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, is the principle that we are to apply to the text of the New Testament. And every single variation from the critical text, which we find in the received text, every time we find something in the received text that's not in the critical text, or vice versa, every single variation is abundantly testified to in the presence of two or three witnesses. And in fact, I would go so far as to say, in the presence of three witnesses in every case. Greek manuscript, ancient translation, quotations in the apostolic and post-apostolic fathers, testifying to the authenticity of all that we have in our received text. Now, there are those who come to you and say, "Oh, well, the only way you can actually find the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible is by good and necessary consequence." That assertion has been made many times by theologians. I've heard it said myself. I've heard it myself being said. But the Word of God plainly and categorically declares, in the plain sense of the word, there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. What clearer testimony can you have to the doctrine of the Trinity than verse 7? The men who removed verse 7 from our Bible, or from the Bible, were men who were anti-Trinitarian in their belief and practice. They hated any reference to the Trinity, and they thought that by removing these references to the doctrine of the Trinity and to the deity of Christ and the sonship of Christ and the necessity of the shedding of his blood, they could obliterate the doctrine of Christ from the New Testament, but they were not able to. I'm not saying that in the critical text there is not still sufficient left to teach the doctrine of Christ. We're not saying that. There is enough, and that can be demonstrated. But what we are saying is that it is an anti-Christian, anti-Trinitarian text, and that therefore it comes under the prohibition which is set down in the second epistle of John. It comes under that prohibition because it undermines the doctrine of Christ. It brings a certain amount of it, but it does not bring the full or doctrine of Christ set out in all its fullness with all the witness and all the testimony of every part of the New Testament. And as I said, the references that I've made are not exhaustive by any means. They are merely representative of some of the aspects of the doctrine of Christ that are undermined in the New Testament text. In the critical text of the New Testament. And why should we fall prey to the reasoning and to the false assertions that have robbed the church of the true text of the New Testament for over a century? The critical text did not come into being in its present form until the end of the 19th century, and it only rose to full and prominent use in the church in the middle part of the 20th century. And these men say, "Oh, this is the oldest text." They assert and say, "Well, if the reformers knew of the critical text, they would have used it, and they would have rejected the received text and all the manuscripts that undergird the received text. The reformers knew of the critical text. Erasmus knew all about the critical text. There's evidence that he knew about Vaticanus and the corruptions in Vaticanus. The Puritans knew about the critical text. John Owen knew about the critical text, what we call the critical text, not in its present form, but in its manuscript form, and the manuscripts that undergird it. He knew of them. He knew of the Alexandrian family of manuscripts, which the critical text flows from, and he rejected them as corrupt. The translators of the Authorized Version knew of these things, and they rejected them as corrupt. The Genevan and other reformers knew of these things, and they rejected them as corrupt. And so why should we, in the 21st century, allow into our churches those things that the reformers, the great and godly men who've gone before us, rejected as corrupt and swept aside? And as I said earlier, these things are not matters of preference, but principle. If we're going to see reformation and true revival in our churches, we must return first of all to the Word of God and to the Reformed doctrine of the Word of God. That is the pattern of the New Testament, and that is the pattern of the Old Testament. We see in Nehemiah's day, when they rediscovered the Word of God and they taught the sense of it and they found that they were supposed to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, what happened? God granted them repentance. Their practice was reformed, and they were brought to see the deficiencies in what they've been doing. And so must we. We must turn, and our churches must return, to an heart adherence, not merely a formal assent to, but an heart adherence to the fullness of the Word of God and the doctrine of Scripture, as taught in the first chapter of the Confession of Faith, as set out in our Bibles. And we must return and we must uphold the God-preserved text of the New Testament, in which the full-orbed glory of Christ and the full-orbed doctrine of Christ is set down for us for our instruction and for our comfort and for our benefit. And we must reject as corrupt the critical text and all translations, howsoever accurate those translations might be of the critical text. We must reject all translations based upon it, because they are corrupt. And if the foundation upon which we're building is flawed and corrupt, of absolute necessity, what we build upon it will be, to a lesser or greater degree, corrupt. Now, I'm not saying that if we build upon the foundation of the authorized version and the received text, what we build will be a perfect church. There's no such thing, and there never will be this side of glory. There will be excellent churches, there will be faithful churches, but we will be spared a multitude of the corruptions that have entered in to the Christian church. I don't know what it's like in recent years in this country. Certainly the last time I spent any significant time in this country, the critical text was making great inroads. I know of a number of congregations that I've heard about in the last few days, and I won't name names, not associated with the Free Church of Scotland continuing, but other congregations that once would have had the gospel preached in them faithfully, and men would have declared the unsearchable riches of Christ, which today have nothing more than a figment of men's imaginations being preached as the gospel and Christ. And where did the slippery slope begin? It began with a rejection of the received text and a taking up of the critical text. And in my experience, there are very, very few men who reject the received text, having held to it firmly, and reject the authorized version in the English language, who then go off into the critical text, who ever come back. And you see in the latter years of their lives, they go around in confusion, preaching nonsense. They're strong words, I know, but the issues are the issues of the glory of Christ and the destiny of never-dying souls and the health of his church and the reviving of his cause and kingdom in this world. And if the foundation be taken away, what shall the righteous do? If the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And you see, the men who brought in the critical text were designed was the destruction of the foundation of the Christian church, and the destruction and undermining of the Reformation. And how dare they, and how dare we, undermine the glorious doctrine of Christ by deliberately taking up a corruption of the New Testament text and translations prepared therefrom. So very briefly, in conclusion, some points of application. The first one is this: if we are to see true revival in our days, and I'm not talking about filling, we'll get a whole lot of people in the church. We're talking about a thoroughgoing revival, which is demonstrated and witnessed in a thoroughgoing reformation in our churches. We must return to the full orb doctrine of Scripture as taught in the Bible. And it was upon that foundation which we are to build. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Secondly, we must stop trying to solve a spiritual problem by ever more imbecilic translations of the Word of God. The reason that the ungodly do not understand the Bible is not the English in which it's written, it is the fact that their hearts are at enmity against God, they're not subject to the law of God, the things of God are foolishness to them, they cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. Until they're born again of the Spirit of God, they will never understand. You can put the Bible into, you could try and translate the Bible into words of one and two syllables, they still wouldn't understand. And you see, the church has fallen into this snare of trying to solve a spiritual problem by ever more corrupt translations of the Bible, ever more basic translations of the Bible. Instead of bringing men up to the level of Scripture, they're trying to bring the Scripture down to the level of sinful men, and you can never sink low enough to appeal to the carnal mind. It is not until the Holy Spirit works and takes the law of God and applies it to the heart and shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin, until he takes the word of God and reveals the glory and righteousness of Christ in all its fullness, the all-sufficiency of the Savior, that the sinner will see and believe and understand the gospel. And isn't that not true of our own experience? Just speaking personally, before I was converted, I had a Bible with me virtually everywhere I went, and I'd read it from time to time, very rarely, and it was nonsense. I could not understand it. It didn't make any sense. The words just didn't make any sense. I mean, you could read the English, but it didn't make any sense. And then when God, in his gracious mercy, took away the heart of stone and gave an heart of flesh, wrought faith in the heart, my heart, then the word of God was no longer the dead letter, but the living word of God, which is able to make us wise unto salvation. And we began to see the glory and wonder of our Saviour. Let us seek to bring humanity and the world up to the level of the word of God, and not bring the word of God down to the level of man. And then the final point of application, let us not be ashamed. If God has graciously brought us to the point where we can see these issues as they really are, let us not be ashamed of them. Let us not be embarrassed. People will think we're old fuddy-duddies, that we're old-fashioned, that we don't understand the issues. Oh, if only you make your Bible contemporary, men will believe. No. It's not until the whole counsel of God is preached in all its fullness, blessed of the Holy Spirit and owned of God, that men will see. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of Christ and of the veracity of his everlasting word, and the preciousness of the privileges that we have in the word of God preserved in its entirety for us in the originals and in our translation, a precious and faithful